Dear brethren and sisters, we take up the theme from where we left it off in our first chapter, and we're not going to attempt by any means to try and cover the following four chapters, but one or two, what we might consider, main exhortations which come to us from this. In the first 13 verses of this second chapter, James builds upon the exhortation in the first one, where he shows the folly of having respect of persons. We've just read it, and I think the argument is fairly self-explanatory. It's obvious, isn't it, that if we are reflections of a single-minded God, then we will not show respect of persons. Because showing respect of persons cannot be the manifestation of a single-minded God. It can only be the manifestation of double-minded men and women of the flesh. And so James develops his argument by referring back to certain aspects of the law. But we'd like to come down, firstly, to the latter part of this second chapter, and our first exhortation we're going to take from this section, which goes from verse 14 through to verse 26. Again, another very well-known section. Probably another section which, like so many of those others we've referred to before, that we occasionally take a verse out of it and we make it a blanket definition. Faith without works is dead. Which means, I must go out and do good works, otherwise I have no hope. Now, I would of course never say that one mustn't go out and do good works, but we must be very careful that we don't misuse the scripture in order to justify something that we may or may not be doing. What is the works? What are the works that James is speaking about here, and what connection have they got with this theme of single-mindedness that we're endeavouring to develop? Well, let's take up the point from this section, which starts in verse 14. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" What's the answer to that question? Can faith save him? Actually, there's a trick in the question, because really that's not exactly what James is saying. The Revised Standard Version says, and Rotherham likewise says, "Can his faith save him?" Or Young's Literal Translation says, "Can that faith save him?" It's not true to say that faith can't save. Faith can save, because a man who is really faithful will manifest his faith and his belief in works. But he's saying, can that sort of faith save a man? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, and that faith isn't manifest in works of faith? Can that sort of faith save him? Can his faith save him? And the answer is no, it can't. So we've got to come to grips with what we understand by this term, faith and works. The only way we can really understand it is to allow James to explain it to us. And James takes an example from the life of Abram. You notice how he goes on and he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Keeping our finger in that place for just a moment, let's go back to Romans chapter 4 to clear up what some may feel is an apparent contradiction. Most of you are probably aware of the difference, but it won't hurt us to look at it again. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul appears to answer the same question and comes up with a different answer. Why the discrepancy, and what lessons can we learn from it? Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God." So Paul says Abraham wasn't justified by works. If he was justified by works, then he's got something to boast of before God. James says, wasn't our father Abraham justified by works? So, you see, we can't just take the word works from a certain part of the Bible and use it for a blanket definition. Obviously, we've got to find out what sort of works are being spoken of. Now, the theme as far as Romans is concerned, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he was concerned that here was a group of people who had ostensibly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, but believed that they could go back to the ways of the law. There is something, it seems, inside of human beings, us included, that we would prefer to be under law. It's the easy way out. If someone says, do this, do that, and do something else, well, we don't have to think. And this seems to be so often the problem in the New Testament Ecclesians. So Paul, in writing to the Romans, tells them they should not be so foolish as to think that they can go back and be justified by the works of the law. He says, you take Abraham. Was Abraham our father justified by works? Of course he was not. He was justified by his faith. And he quotes the book of Genesis, which speaks of that. And so Abraham believed God, and he heeded the call. He came out of the land of the Chaldees. He crossed over the river Euphrates, and he came into the land of promise. And God counted him righteous on the basis of his faith. The fact that he believed God, and that he believed that God could fulfill the promises. But did God leave Abraham at that? Abraham was accounted righteous on the basis of his faith. But that faith hadn't been put to the test, really. So God now says, I'm going to test the faith of Abraham. Now this is how we can see it fits into the Epistle of James. James is now talking about Abram, who had been accounted righteous on the basis of his faith, brought into the land of promise, and now God says, I'm going to test him. Abraham, offer up your son Isaac. Are you prepared to do it, or are you not prepared to do it? And Abraham said, I'm prepared to do it. Now, those are the works that James is talking about. Different sort of works altogether from Romans, and perhaps, in fact, brethren and sisters, a different sort of works again from maybe the way that we occasionally quote this. The works of James chapter 2 might be described in these words as our spontaneous reaction in time of trial. What is our immediate reaction when our faith is put to the test? Now, when God said to Abraham, this son, who is the son of promise, this seed through whom all of those things that I've told you are going to be fulfilled, you've got to sacrifice him, Abraham. And the scripture shows us there was no hesitation. Abraham, in time of trial, reacted immediately and said, I'm prepared to do it. We haven't got a detailed description of what went through his mind. We can theorize about how he would have felt, or whether he may have imagined that this was the promised seed that had to be crucified or sacrificed or whatever. The fact of the matter is that Abraham's faith, when put to the test, was manifested in his works. So you see, the works that James speaks about are not so much the fact that we sit down at home and we say, now look, I've got to do more for the truth. What can I do? Well, perhaps I can go out and visit the sick. Perhaps I can lead a study class. Perhaps I can become an arranging brother, a doorkeeper, a librarian, an organist, or all sorts of things. Yes, we sometimes talk about that as work in the truth. And in a sort of a way, it may be connected with the works that James is talking about. But it's not in the first instance. The works that James is talking about are those works that Abraham manifested when God said to him, offer up your son. And Abraham took his son and was prepared to offer him up. And the point that James is making is this: the spontaneous reaction of Abraham in time of trial showed that Abraham really believed what he knew. And so it comes back to us. Faith without works is dead. When someone says to us at work on Monday morning, oh, you're one of those crazy Christadelphians, what's our immediate reaction? Explain it away, apologise for it, maybe even deny it like Peter did. Or all those other little tests that come upon us. Do we have to juggle it around in our mind? Do we have to say, look, I know I should say this, but look, it's hard to? Or do we rationalise it away and say, we mustn't cast our pearls before swine? Which again is another one of those convenient verses that comes up when it just doesn't suit us. Well, it's very searching, isn't it? James says what God is looking for is that a single-minded son of his will just automatically, in time of trial, think like his father. And so when God brings us into trial, let's, brethren and sisters, endeavour to see it from God's viewpoint. But you see, we can't do it mechanically. We can sit down and we can say, I'm going to. Next time I'm tried, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to see it from God's viewpoint. I'm determined to. You'll never do it. You don't do it by the determination of the flesh. All the willpower in the world isn't going to achieve this. It is God that can work in us to develop that frame of mind in us whereby those things that we know can be transmitted into things that we believe, and when God tests us, we will manifest it by the works of faith. Let's go back to Ephesians. I alluded to this passage a little earlier, but in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a passage here which impresses me personally very greatly, and I feel it really explains what James is speaking about. In the second chapter of Ephesians, and here again, the problem in Ephesus was partisanship, Jews and Gentiles. We call that crowd the circumcision, and they call us the uncircumcision. There's Jew and there's Greek. You see, there were parties. But James says, Paul says, this shouldn't be the case. And so in this second chapter of Ephesians, he's trying to bring them down to a level whereby he can speak to them. We can only appreciate this when we are truly humbled before God, and when we appreciate that not one of us is worthy of our calling. So he says to them, think of the grace of God. And the grace of God is one of the predominant themes of Ephesians. Having summarised Ephesians in those brief words, let us now look at verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by that grace, the word that is there in the manuscript in the Diaglot, for by that grace, that unmerited divine favour which God has bestowed upon you, whether you're Jew or Greek, African, Australian, whatever you are, none of you have deserved it. He says, by that grace are you saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. God hasn't called you and me because of some good work that we have done. He says he hasn't called you because of your works, but he's called us unto works, as he goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God hath before prepared us that we should walk in them. Now this is beautiful when we stop and think about it. Willpower is not what God is looking for. Certainly we must be determined that we are going to open that word and that we are going to serve God. But willpower in itself is not sufficient. In fact, it is quite incapable of changing the old man of the flesh to the new man of the spirit. He says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And how does God do it? Well, the same apostle, in writing to the Romans and alluding back to the Old Testament, says it's like the potter and the clay. He says it is the potter that fashions it. Now, that doesn't mean to say we sit back and do nothing. We must make sure that we are clay, which is pliable in the hand of the potter. We must make ourselves pliable in his hand. And we still don't sit back and do nothing. We open this word and we study it. We study it intently. It is the means of communication by which God speaks to us. And we don't just close it up and say, well, that's the lesson for today. I've learnt a little bit more. We think about what we've learnt. It draws us close to God. It causes us more than ever to realise how dependent we are upon God. And God says, I can work in you. I can create in you an image of my own characteristics. And I can use you in the kingdom. You see, when we stop to think about it, brethren and sisters, the old theory that we might have had before, that it's my good works that are going to get me into the kingdom, by which I mean all the good deeds that I do, you know, really when you stop to think about it, it's quite illogical. What is God really wanting in the kingdom? Is he sort of looking at us now and saying, now if they do sufficient good things, I'll give them a reward and put them in the kingdom? Or is God really saying, I'm looking for people who can develop in themselves a reflection of my characteristics as revealed in my Son, so that when that body finally decays and dies and goes back into the ground, there is something remaining which is part of me, not an immortal soul, but a reflection of God. That word which liveth and abideth forever, as Peter says. Now that is what God is trying to create in us. He's trying to create in us a reflection of himself. Now, why is James dealing with this? Well, you see, James is trying to tell us that here were people who thought that this was going on. They thought that they were growing up in the truth. And James says, look, you're not. He says, let me show you why it's not. He says, here's a means by which you can test whether you have really been begotten again by that Spirit word. He says, when you come to a time of trial, how do you react? That, he says, is the critical test. Because the man who has really been begotten again by this living word of God, that man will think like God, and he will spontaneously react like God, because God has created in him a new man of the Spirit, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so please don't get the idea that I'm trying to deprecate the idea that we should go away and do good works. I'm not at all. It's absolutely important. But, brethren and sisters, those good works must stem from the right motives. It mustn't be a matter of just coldly calculating what I can do for the truth, but a matter of immediately we see a need, doing it. But how often do we say, oh, I'm not cut out for that? Well, perhaps in an ecclesia of, what have you got, 150 or something like that? We've got about the same number at Enfield. We can sometimes pick and choose. But those who are maybe in smaller ecclesias, they can't. If there's a work to be done, it's got to be done. And how do we react? Do we spontaneously say, I will do whatever is needed? I know there are limitations. Perhaps not everybody is capable of doing every job. I'm not talking about capabilities. I'm talking about desire. We see a brother in need. Is our first reaction to be like that priest who looked the other way because he saw the wounded man? Or is it to say, there is a need. I mightn't be the most capable person of doing that, but I'll do it. That, brethren and sisters, is the right sort of works. Now you see, how do we determine? There may be a brother over here that's sick. I visit him and you visit him. It could well be that we both do the same thing for him, but we both do it out of different motives. One of us does it because spontaneously we feel for him. Another one does it because they read in the book of James that it said, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the wicked and those who are suffering. And we do it as a sort of answer to law, an answer to command. James would hate to think, I'm sure, that we did it just because he put down a statement there. You know, this sort of comes back to what we were saying earlier, that we all like to live under law. We love to take out a verse and say, that's my caption for today. I will obey it. To express it crudely, it's a bit like that boy, isn't it, in the parable, in the nursery rhyme, that put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. You're not a good boy at all. You've achieved nothing. You've done some works of law, but you haven't in any way developed the mind of the Spirit. And so please don't get an unbalanced picture of what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say that good works are unimportant. They are vital, but, brethren and sisters, they must come from the correct motives, the motives which are spontaneous. And so it goes right back to where we started. If a single-minded God has begotten in us a new creature, your faith can't save you, because in fact you really haven't got any faith. You don't believe the things that you claim to believe. If you did believe them, then you would manifest them in works of faith. In other words, when you saw a need, you would immediately, spontaneously,
and quite freely fulfill that need as you see you can accomplish it. And so just to fill in those few verses that we missed from James chapter 2, he says in verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled," you know, I hope it's better tomorrow, "but you don't do anything about it, you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what's the use of it?" Well, you say, it's ridiculous, it's crazy. How selfish could a person be? Well, he said, it's just the same as faith. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In my Bible, and I think I've correctly interpreted this, I know Brother Smart agrees with me, or I agree with him anyway, I put some inverted commas around the phrase, thou hast faith and I have works. I think James is quoting that there. A man may say, and this is what the man now says, he says, supposedly to James, you've got faith and I've got works. End of quote. James says, but you can't have it that way. It's no good saying, now they're the brethren that study, they're the men who've got the knowledge, they're the men of faith. Now I can't study, but I'll do some good work. James says, you can't have that. He says, it's just not possible. He says, show me your faith without your works. He says, you show it to me, and I will show you my faith by my works. Not necessarily by the good deeds I'm doing, but by the way I react when I'm brought into trial. And so I think there's a lot for every one of us to consider in this particular point. You can't separate them. You can't have faith without works, and you certainly can't have works without faith. If you've got a faith and it's not manifested in works, then it's not a faith. It's only a knowledge. And if you're trying to do good works without absorbing the word of God, then they're works of law, they're not works of faith. They must both be there. And so he says in verse 19, you believe. It's of course the same word as faith. Believe and faith are cognate words. They come from the Greek word pistis. Our problem is that in English we don't have a verb to faith something. We can believe it, but we can't faith it. We can have faith. Faith can be something. But when it comes to using it as a verb, they say, I believe it. So generally speaking, when we come across the words believe or faith, they are in fact the same word in most instances. And this, of course, is the case. He says, you believe that there is one God. In other words, you have faith that there is one God. Oh, you do very well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on then, of course, to illustrate it from the case of Abram. And so to conclude this point, he says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, in its simplest essence, what James is telling us is this, that we've got to go back to that word. This is the basic means by which God creates in us this new creature. It's a word, it's a spirit word. It's a word which is going to develop a spiritual mind. It's the word of God. And James also tells us later on that the man who offers his prayer earnestly and sincerely to God will have a blessing of understanding and comprehension, that this word might beget in him a new creature. So James is telling us, in the simplest way, we must keep in communication with God at all times. In some of the discussion we had just between the two sessions, the point came up about the case of David. And to my mind, this was a very good illustration, really, of the problem that perhaps many of us have. We say, but am I double-minded or am I single-minded? We'll take the case of David. He was a man after God's own heart. He had the ability to rise to great heights and compose beautiful psalms. But when on one occasion he decided to have a little bit of a rest from the truth, when instead of being out leading the army of Israel, the army of the living God, in fighting against the enemies of God, had he decided to stop home and have a rest and sat up on the roof to enjoy the sun or whatever it was, he fell. He committed adultery. The moment we leave the things of God for a little while, we miss our study of the word for a short period, the mind automatically goes back to its old way. So we can be single-minded, but the moment we neglect it, we revert back. But of course, David had the ability to come back again, and that beautiful 51st Psalm shows to us that he was quick to realise it. But you see, there were many people, and I think, although you may feel I'm judging him unfairly, that a man like Joab was not like that. Joab was a great fighter. Joab was the first one to go in and take the city of Jebus. Why? Because, says the record, he wanted to be the commander-in-chief of the army. Why did David want the city of Jebus? Because that's the place where God wants to set his throne. So here were two men that wanted to take a city. One saw it from God's viewpoint, the other wanted to be commander-in-chief. Joab, I believe, would have stood off on many occasions and reminded David of his sin. But a Joab, a Pharisee, someone who is always very intent on not doing what is wrong, may never get around having time to do what is right. You know, the problem in Colossae. Touch not, taste not, handle not. I've never touched this, I've never tasted that, I've never handled this other thing. Paul says, so what? All you've done is elevated the flesh. All you've said, how good I am. Now this, of course, is not the point at all. Our works are something which must emanate from a belief, a conviction that we are here to glorify God, not to just try and be so good by not doing things that are wrong. We end up being a Judaizer, a Pharisee, call it what you like. And so, in simple terms, James is saying, come back to God, don't neglect him, don't neglect his word, don't neglect prayer, and there will be developed inside of you that man that will spontaneously react in time of trial and manifest the works of God. I'd like to come down then for the second of the 2 points and just briefly deal with this. We're in James chapter 3. James contrasts the two types of wisdom. And again, he brings it home, I'm sure, to us very, very forcibly, if we are prepared to allow it to penetrate. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let him show, he says, out of a good conversation. Whilst I think the word conversation is the word we want to look at here, it's more than that. Conversation is more than just what we say. It's what we do. But it's also a very important part of it, because, as James goes on to say, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now he says there is two classes of thinking. He says there is the wisdom that comes from beneath. Now we don't even have to try. We don't even have to try to be able to manifest that. But it will be seen where there's envying, where there's competition, where we compare people, where there is strife and where there is confusion, where there is lack of leadership in an ecclesia or in a family or in even our own personal lives. He said these things come about because our wisdom comes from below. But, he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So he's drawing a contrast then with the wisdom that comes from beneath in verse 15 with the wisdom that comes from above in verse 17. Now here's another one of these little captions. We've been talking about the do-gooders before who say that I must do good works. But there's another class in the ecclesial world who stand up for the truth vigorously. They are the Puritans. And they are going to sort out every ecclesial problem, and their pet phrase is, James chapter 3 verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. In other words, when we've sorted out every problem and made it pure, then we'll have peace. And they're just as bad as the other party who misquote James chapter 2. Because James isn't saying that at all. James isn't saying that. The word pure, which he uses here, means without stain or innocent. But in fact, it is akin to the idea of that word singleness back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says the wisdom that comes from above will be first manifested in people whose minds are single, who think about God. The person who is single in mind will then generate in himself, and of course in the community of believers, a state of peaceableness. Now, you see, peace in English seems to indicate an absence from warfare, but that's a negative way of looking at it. The word peace used in the Bible means unity. If we all think alike, if we all think like God, then that is going to develop amongst us a unity which can only be experienced where men and women, brethren and sisters, are genuinely humbling themselves before God and allowing him to work in them. They will become single-minded products of a single-minded Father, and it will develop a unity in their midst that all of the agreements and committee meetings and conferences and all of those things which sometimes seem to be very needful and never really seem to achieve much, well, this is the only way we're really going to do it, to get together around the Word of God and allow it to generate in us a single-mindedness towards God and towards each other. It will develop unity. It will manifest itself, he says, in gentleness, forbearance, as it can be translated. He says this sort of thinking is easy to be entreated. It's open to reason. It doesn't say, no, 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 I've heard enough of that issue, I'm not prepared to discuss it again. It's prepared to listen to the other person's point of view. He says it's full of mercy and of good fruits. It's merciful, you see, because it exhibits the mercy of God, and it exhibits good fruits because it is the product of a good tree. He says it's without partiality. The Revised Standard Version says it's without uncertainty. And again, you see, he's going back to chapter 1 because the cognate word there was that wavering man who was doubting. There is no doubt in his mind. He knows he's got the truth. And he says, of course, it's without hypocrisy. It's without insincerity. It's not a play actor, as the Greek used to use the word hypocrite for. The one who came onto the stage with a mask over his face, and he acted the part of something that was quite foreign to him. Do we really have to put on a mask when we come to the meeting, brethren and sisters? Are we frightened to let our brethren and sisters see what we really are? Are we frightened to allow the true works to come out of us, which are really here? I dodged verse 13 because I wanted to come back to it. A wise man who is endued with knowledge will show it out of a good conversation. And I want to use the word conversation as it's there, because it does mean that. The Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here is a test. What does our mouth say when we're caught in that odd moment? What does the mouth say when someone says something to us which was a bit cutting? Are we patient? Are we enduring? Or do we immediately respond? How do our works manifest themselves in time of trial? What do we talk about when we're relaxed? What do we talk about after the meeting? What do we talk about at the meeting? At our work, I mean. You see, James is trying to tell us that a single-minded God can only beget single-minded children, and single-minded children can only manifest the works of their father. I feel it must cut each one of us. It cuts me, and I'm sure that each one of us are not all that much different in our basic makeup at all. God is telling us through James that we need the Word of God, we need the power of God in our lives, we need him to work in us, to develop in us that new creature. God can do this. God is prepared to do this. He has provided everything we need in the facilities that he offers to us in this age. We have more opportunities than any generation has ever had to come together, to join together in a fraternal association which, like we have this afternoon, and to elevate our thinking in the Word of God. What do we do as soon as we get out of the hall? What do we think about? Does our mind immediately revert back to the problems of this life, the mundane things? These are the things that James is saying we've got to change. And they can be changed if we are prepared to allow the Word to change them. Well, he goes on in chapter 4 to speak about some of the terrible fighting that was there. We trust we don't see these things, but the fact of the matter is the seeds could be there, even if the manifestation of them isn't. And I'd like to draw the talk to a conclusion at this stage by just looking briefly at one verse in James chapter 4. I hope I'm not taking it out of context. We're only going to quote the one verse. But it does sum up how we're going to achieve this. He says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You see, the problem in all of these cases is that human pride is the thing that comes between us and God. We tend to elevate ourselves in our own thinking. This is the great problem. It was the problem in Ephesus that people had lost sight of the grace of God. They had failed to perceive that what God had done for them, they were quite undeserving of. And so James says, humble yourselves. And whenever I read that verse, I immediately think of Isaiah chapter 57. For in Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah says this in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place," comma, but we'll stop there for a moment. Note the terms: high, lofty, eternity, holy, high, holy. Can you think of an expression which would be stronger than that to describe how far God is, shall we say, that way? As far as you can go in height, God is there. And he says there's only one person that I can communicate with, and that's the person who's prepared to go as far down that way as he can. Because, he says, "I dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." When we think, brethren and sisters, that our study of the Word of God is something which we have achieved because I am clever, that the good works which we have done is because I am a good person, or that anything in the truth has been achieved because of me, then we're making a fatal mistake. And I use the word fatal advisedly. I believe it will be to our eternal fatality. God says, you humble yourself. You prostrate yourself, and I can do something with you. My word will penetrate with you, and it will develop in you a new creature, not of yourself. It will be a reflection of myself. Well, it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that I've got to the stage where I'm really saying the same thing over and over again. But in fact, that's what James is saying, isn't he? He's really only illustrating the same issue in different ways. And so if we can humble ourselves in the sight of God, he will lift us up. He's not going to lift up again that old man of the flesh, but in the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ together with the saints of all ages, which we pray will not be far hence, the Lord will say to us, yes, there is in you some small reflection of myself, some small reflection of myself which will not die. It's the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word, the Logos made flesh, there in him was epitomized the whole purpose and character of God. And if there can be seen in us some small reflection of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ will lift us up in that day. James is asking us to examine very carefully what motivates us in the truth. Are we simply trying to achieve things by works of law, or are we doing it because there has been developed in us a new creature, a man of the Spirit. Brethren and sisters, may it be that in the short time which is left to us before the coming of the Lord, that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only.